Please have a seat. And whilst Paul is preaching to us from Matthew 1, we're not reading from Matthew 9, it's Matthew 8. And that's on page 980 in the Bibles on your seats. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13 on page 980. When he, that's Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Mark, thank you very much indeed. Let me say Happy New Year to you. It's terrific that you're with us at the start of this new year. This new series is enormously exciting. I've been greatly blessed, I think, by God as I've been thinking about what we're going to be looking at over the next month, and I hope you will be as well. And with that in mind, I'm going to pray as we start. Let's pray. Almighty God, you're far bigger than we could ever understand, and your purposes are far broader. But please, we pray, by the power of your Spirit this evening, would you help us to have a bigger vision of you, a bigger confidence in your purposes, and a clearer sense of our place within them. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And as has been well trailed already, we're in Matthew 1. So if you flick back to the page without a number, which is 973, we're just looking at the very first verse of Matthew this evening. Which reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And there's an outline of some of the things we're going to be saying on the back of the notice sheet, which you may want to turn to. I had a chat with one of you last term. I won't say who it was. Obviously, he'd been doing a bit of soul searching. He said to me, "Somehow I've managed to drift all the way through my 20s, getting married, getting promoted, and getting involved at St. Helens, but I've never really stopped and asked how I can make the very best use of my life for Jesus." Anyone here over 40? I can see one or two around. Doug, hi, Nancy. Very nice to have you with us this evening. You may not like what he had to say next, because he then said, "Now that I've turned 30, I've realized I haven't got long left in life." And so if I'm going to do anything with my life for God, I'd better get on with it. His words reminded me of those oft-quoted and famous lines, "Only one life, and it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And so this month, on a Sunday evening, if the Lord gives it to us, we're planning to study the big theme of mission in Matthew's Gospel. That's not a topic we've invented. It was in the very forefront of Matthew's mind as he wrote his Gospel. So his book starts in verse 1 there with the announcement that Jesus is the Son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a bold statement. It announces Jesus we'll see as the eternal ruler of the whole world and everyone in it. Then his gospel ends with Jesus commissioning all of his followers to go to all of the nations of the world and tell them all about him. And in between those two bookends, Matthew keeps hinting time and again at the universal significance of Jesus' coming. If you read through that list of names in chapter 1, there's a couple of weird names in there. People like Rahab, who weren't Jewish people back in the Old Testament. Gentiles who came into the people of God and ended up in the line of ancestry that eventually would lead to Jesus. Or Matthew will say elsewhere that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts very, very small, just a couple of Jewish fishermen. But then it grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole world. And the good news of Jesus, Matthew says in chapter 24, is proclaimed without the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. If you read Matthew, you can't get away from the idea of the ever-expanding kingdom of God and the part that God's people have to play in that expansion as we get the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. I'm not going to overstate it. It's not the only theme in Matthew, but it is a major one and it's worth our attention. So much so, one academic book summarizes Matthew's purpose in writing like this. You'll get the idea even if you don't get the words. The gospel was written out of mission, for mission, in a time of missionary perplexity and missiological crisis, and to a Christian community with staggering problems of identity and mission. It's wordy, you have to do that kind of stuff, I understand, if you're an academic. Another bloke puts it more simply. All in all, Matthew writes his gospel to keep the persecution of the church from stymieing evangelism, the work of telling people about Jesus. So what we're doing this month is studying the theme of mission in Matthew. Why we're doing it is very simple. You know, the United Kingdom in 2005, get this number, 512,993 people were recorded dead. I guess a couple of them were in your family, as they were in mine. Over half a million people. And all of those people will spend their eternity either in heaven, if they're followers of Jesus, or in hell, if they were not. Globally, in the last few months, the population of the world ticked over the 6.5 billion mark, they reckon, insofar as they can tell these things. The most generous statistics, using the broadest definition possible of Christians, suggest that a little over 2 billion people in the world are followers of Jesus. That means of those alive today, over 4 billion stand to be condemned on the day that Jesus judges us. I hope those figures make you want to cry. The Bible insists that viewed as an event in and of itself, God does not delight in the death of any wicked person. As Jesus thought about hell, he wept. The Apostle Paul felt unceasing anguish of heart. It's right for us to feel the same. I spent some time over Christmas with someone who just realized afresh, I think, that her mum wasn't a follower of Jesus, and therefore faces that eternal condemnation. As she realized it, she broke down and cried. Her young son saw her crying, and I sat there watching as she explained to him why she was crying, and as they prayed together for God to have mercy on that little boy's granny. It's right to weep and pray for the lost. But as Jesus thought about hell, he didn't just weep. he warned people about what lay before them. He said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. As Paul thought about hell between the tears, he urged people, he pleaded with them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And having cried and prayed, the woman I mentioned began planning ways for her mum to come to hear the good news of Jesus. It's right to seek to tell the lost about Jesus as well as to cry and pray for them. So this is a training series. I want us to cry together over the next month. I want us to pray together. And I want us to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit and with such a passion for his glory that we are empowered, we are willing to go anywhere and do anything and lose everything if that is how we can best serve our Lord. It's not a series about making us feel guilty. Please don't think that. It's not a series about setting unrealistic expectations which will induce guilt in the future. When it comes to telling the world about Jesus, God doesn't expect us all to be spiritual superheroes. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that every Christian ought to be like Billy Graham or something and stand preaching to thousands at a time. But it does tell us that in line with the different gifts and personalities that he's given us, God does expect every Christian to play their part. So the question is, how can you, if you're a follower of Jesus, best play your part? How can you, with the gifts and the personality that God has given you, best play your part in his plan to reach all the peoples of the world with the news of Jesus Christ? In particular, tonight we're on the foundation for God's mission, and I want us to see that the church's mission, our mission, flows directly out of God's big plan for the world. If a church fails to understand God's plan for the world, we won't have a clue what we're supposed to be doing. And you'll find churches following all the latest fads and worshipping at the altar of novelty. Only if a church understands God's plan will we be able to set our course in the light of it. So we've thought of it already lots this evening. God's plan, first, is to bless all the peoples of the world. And what I want to do here is to take a step back from Matthew a little bit and show us how the whole Bible can be understood as the record of God's plan to bless all the peoples of the world for his own glory. Obviously, the Bible's a long book. Anything I say to try and summarize a major theme of it in the few minutes we have on this point is bound to be superficial. But at his heart, God is a missionary God. So he announces his plan to reach the nations of the world with the good news of Jesus at the very start of the Bible. He spends the majority of the Bible achieving that plan. And then at the end of the Bible, he assures us of its future accomplishment. The announcement comes famously in Genesis chapter 12, to which we're going to turn for a second together now. So back to page 10, if you would. There's hints before this in Genesis, but becomes clear at this point. Genesis 12 and the first couple of verses. God's telling Abraham to pick up and go to another land that he's going to show him. Genesis 12, page 10, and we'll read verses 2 and 3, where God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So five times in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, God used the word cursed to describe the state of the world since it's turned its back on God in Genesis 3. And now he uses the word bless five times in just two verses as he promises to undo the effects of that fall. So he says, Abraham, I'll bless you. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And in you, significantly for us, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is God then a killjoy whose purpose is to rob us of our happiness and our pleasure in life? No, because the word that best describes his purpose for those who will honour him is blessing. Is God then a little tribal deity followed by a few little Jews in the Old Testament and a few more in the New Testament? No, because he plans to bless all the families of the earth. The word for family in verse 3 there refers to something bigger than our nuclear family, but something smaller than a whole tribe. And God's purpose is to bless every people group, we could call them, in the world. Not every individual will be blessed, you'll see, because in verse 3, some choose to dishonor Abraham, just as they choose to dishonor the son of Abraham today. But the force of verse 3 is that a proportion of every major people group in the world will be blessed by God through Abraham and his descendants. Now, you may know that God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. That means he can do whatever he likes. And that means when he tells us at the start of the Bible that his purpose is to extend his blessing to all the peoples of the earth, well, we can be sure, because he's powerful and faithful, that by the time we get to the end of the Bible, it will happen. And so sure enough, if you fast forward to page 1240, we're not doing a whole heap more flipping this evening, but if you could get to this one, that'd be great. Page 1240, where you'll see the verses that Ben led us on this evening. Page 1240, Revelation chapter 7. And we'll start at verse 9, where John gets a sneak preview of heaven. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you look on to verse 15, you'll see that God shelters this multitude with his presence at the end of 15 there. You'll see in 16, they hunger no more, they thirst no more. They're never scorched by the heat. And the Lamb, Jesus, is their shepherd, and he guides them to springs of living water. And God wipes every tear away from their eyes. And you could truly say of them that they are blessed. God's big plan then is missionary in its nature. His plan is to bless all the peoples of the world. And because he's such a big and powerful and faithful God, we can be sure that he will do it. And I've got two quick applications for us under this first point. The first is to be confident. Be confident. It's easy, I think, to be swamped by negativity as Western Christians, particularly in our generation. Maybe we see our political leaders who seem to try consciously, inch by inch, to restrict our Christian freedoms and our right to tell people about Jesus. Maybe you read stories of insurgents in Iraq who have been specifically targeting Christians for kidnap and torture and execution. Maybe you see Richard Dawkins' latest book is still number 4 when I checked on Thursday on Amazon's bestseller lists. It's popular to attack God and deny him. Maybe we've worked out none of our friends seem even the least bit interested in the good news of Jesus. So it's easy to lose heart. We find ourselves wondering, is there even any point even trying to tell people about Jesus when the prevailing culture of our world is so hostile to him? The answer is, of course there is. God's plan will triumph. How big do you think God is? Do you think that any political leader or secularist or devil can thwart the plans of the one who put the stars into the sky? Of course they can't. God will reach all the peoples of the world. So be confident, and second, be focused. Do you know, the great evangelist in the Bible is not the Apostle Paul. The great evangelist today is not Billy Graham or John Chapman or Rico Tice. The great evangelist is God himself. In all of our church's mission, we do no more than ride on the coattails of God as he works in the world to win people to himself. Someone once said, theology is thinking God's thoughts after him. If that's right, mission is pursuing God's plan after him. If it's God's plan for all the peoples of the world to hear about Jesus and know his blessing, then the mission of the church will be to go with confidence and tell all the peoples of the world about Jesus so that they may know his blessing. That's what we should be about as churches and CUs. It's what we should be about as Christians as well. It's such a tragedy when Christian groups set their own agenda or become really introverted and concerned with their own little issues and lose sight of this big purpose of God. It's his focus, it should be ours too. I know we're busy, I know there's 1,000 other things that need doing, but this is what God is all about in the world. If we know anything of his heart ourselves, then it will be our clear focus as well. Not out of a sense of duty or guilt, not to impress other people at church or to make us feel good about ourselves, but because we care about his glory more than anything else in the world. We'll want the world to know about him. So first, God's plan is to reach all the peoples of the world. And second, his plan is to do it through Jesus. If you're not back in Matthew chapter 1, as I'm not, could you flick back there, please? Was it 973? I think it was. Yeah. Well, that first verse again reads, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the context of Matthew, that opening verse functions like a title. In part, it introduces the list of Jesus' ancestry in 1 to 17. In part, it introduces the birth narrative. And in part, I reckon it introduces the whole book as well. It's just 8 words long in the original, but just about every single one of them makes reference to God's big purposes for the world, fulfilled in Jesus. So the word translated genealogy, for example, is the Greek word Genesis. So Matthew's saying, do you remember Genesis? You remember the first book of the Bible? Remember how God created the whole world? Well, he says, Matthew, Jesus coming is like a whole new creation starting. Do you remember how Genesis tells you about the beginning of the people of God? Well, Jesus is here to make a whole new people of God. That's how important he is. His coming marks the dawning of a whole new creation for a whole new people of God. Then all the titles that Jesus is given in verse 1 announce him as the very center of God's plan for the world. So you look at verse 1 and I'll read you what one commentator says. The two great baskets of promise in the Hebrew scriptures are the promise to David of a son who would be a king forever, and the promise to Abraham of a seed who would be a blessing for everyone. And so Matthew 1:1, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is declared to be the fulfillment of both those promises. He is the king forever, and he is the king for everyone, the eternal king through whom God's blessing will extend to the nations. So is there hope for Iraq post-Saddam? Is there any hope for the depressed and the disillusioned and the diseased who fill doctor's surgeries in our country? Is there any hope for those in this city whose lives are full of success and happiness and are totally unaware of the destruction to which they are heading? The answer is yes, there is hope. There is but one hope, and his name is Jesus. He is the king forever, and for everyone. If people will only turn to him, they'll know the friendship of God. The issue, of course, is how can they turn if they've not heard of him? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? Jesus is the only hope, but he is the hope for every people in the world. That's the impact of this first verse in Matthew. And if you read on in Matthew, you see these two ideas of the kingly rule of Jesus and the universal significance of his coming cropping up time and time again. So the title Son of David comes 16 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are in Matthew. And very often it comes on the lips of people who come to Jesus, seeing their need of healing or something like that, and are asking him, recognizing in him the authority to meet their need. Now, the point is, Jesus really is the king forever. He really will establish a kingdom in which people don't get sick anymore, and in which evil won't triumph anymore. He's that good. He is that great. And then, although in Matthew you find lots of Jews who don't make room for Jesus, the book's littered with non-Jewish people who respond rightly to him. So you've got the wise men at the start of chapter 2 who come and bow down before Jesus and worship him. And then there's two other significant ones. There's that Roman centurion, the one that we read about in chapter 8, who appeals to Jesus to heal his servant's paralysis. Jesus says, truly, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then there's a Canaanite woman in chapter 15 who says to Jesus, Son of David, please heal my daughter. And to her, Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Those are the only two occasions in Matthew where someone is commended by Jesus explicitly for their faith. And on both occasions, he's speaking to a non-Jew, a Gentile. The point is, Jesus really is the king for everyone. God's blessing will come to the world through Jesus. And I hope, again, the application is obvious. It means if the mission of church is to be in keeping with God's purpose for the world, it will be transparently Jesus-centered. He is the message we will proclaim to people. He is the prize we will offer to people. Negatively, that means that if you hear a church making much of a course like Christianity Explored or Read, Mark, Learn or Alpha, and you don't hear them making much of Jesus, then you will know that the mission of that church has gone horribly wrong and is in danger of ceasing to be Christian at all. Because the way that God has purposed to extend his blessing to all the peoples of the world is through Jesus. More positively, it means if as a church we want to be equipped for mission in the world, then we will need to make much of Jesus. It's been said that all mission is the overflow of a believer's love for Jesus. It's right. And when people told the earliest Christians to stop talking about Jesus, they said, we can't. They said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So if I've got a Christian friend who's slow to speak of Jesus, I might be tempted to rebuke them or try and make them feel guilty. But actually what I need to do is to point them to Jesus. Let them read about what the Son of David did. Let them hear what the Son of Abraham taught. I need to pray they fall in love afresh with Jesus. Because it's only out of the overflow of the heart's affection for Jesus that anyone will speak for him and of him with anything like the right motivation. In fact, I reckon we could suggest an equation. If we make much of Jesus as a church, then we will do a lot of speaking about him. But if we're not talking about him much, then you can be sure we're not much in love with Jesus. That's why as we talk about our mission as a church and as individuals this month, our great need is not to launch new strategies or to make each other feel guilty. Our great need is to pray, to ask God to help us all to love the things of this world less and to love the things of Jesus more. Will you do that this month? You talk about it with one another? I've been reading some missionary biographies as I've been preparing for this series. I've got to say, much of what I've read has been very humbling and very challenging. It's made me ask whether there is any good reason for me to work in a church like St. Helens, where, generally speaking, most people who come are pretty nice and pretty hungry to learn about Jesus. There's exceptions on both counts, I'm sure you know, but generally that's the case. So why is it that I'm in Bishopsgate rather than in Burundi or Bangladesh or Belgium? Do you know, in 1802, at the age of 21, a bloke called Henry Martin turned his back on a glittering academic career at Cambridge and became a missionary to India. 10 years later, at the age of just 31, having translated the New Testament into two different languages, he died among strangers in Turkey. What is it that would make a man willing to go anywhere and do anything and lose everything like that? He loved Jesus. Just before he died, he wrote this in his diary: "Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be glorified in me." I wonder then, how can you, with the gifts and the personality that God has given to you, best play your part in his plan to reach the nations with the good news of Jesus? Don't drift. Be deliberate about life. You've only got one, and it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are warmed as we think of the triumph of your purposes. And they're humbled that you should be willing and choose to use us in the accomplishment of your purposes. You know, we all find it enormously hard, so please help us to love Jesus. In this week, as we go to colleges and offices and friendship groups where the name of Jesus is not on it, pray that his name will be on our lips, and that by your grace we won't be able to stop ourselves from speaking of all that we know of Jesus. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.